It's a real privilege to have Brother Bob with us this morning. We're looking forward to his message, the title of which is called A Good Report. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Kent. Good morning, dear brethren. I appreciated the reading of the vow this morning and taking the time to read it carefully. You know, so often we tend to get involved in just throwing out words and phrases and not giving the thought to them that we should, and so I appreciated his effort in that respect. I bring to you the love of your brethren at Fresno. They love you. Many wished to be here but could not. And I might also just take this opportunity to mention that, speaking of a good report, I have a report of a convention. Then there are programs on the back table. Just 9 weeks from now, we'll be in convention for the pre-memorial convention at Fresno. We're about 3 weeks early this year because of circumstances, and so it's the first weekend in March. We hope you'll all be able to attend. Well, I hope you're all rested after that wonderful night's sleep. I can honestly say that I've got the best rest last night that I've gotten in since last year, and it's lovely. You probably recognize the word "a good report" from the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And in this chapter, we read about those who by faith, received a good report. Do you remember your school report cards, how it was when you came home from school and you had a good report? The teacher gave you all A's or maybe a couple of B's, but some good comments on there. And because of that, you got some special privileges, got to stay up a little later or something like that. But if you had a bad report, woe is me. You not only did you get a standard lecture about it, but you also had to then every few days or week report on how things are going at school. And it was always a problem to have to put forth that effort of trying to make the best of a bad situation. But what a joy to get a good report. Run all the way home and show it to your parents. A very carefree and satisfying experience. Well, in the book of Hebrews, our Heavenly Father, God Himself, issued a report, good report cards, to an amazingly large number of people. They all got the same grade. They all got an A, but it was only in one subject, and that was in faith. We'd like to read a few verses in Hebrews 11, starting with verse 1. We're going to read 1, 2, 4, 5, 39, and 40. That's Hebrews 11. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he got a report that he was righteous, God reporting of his gifts. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, and this is verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this report, that he pleased God. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, and of course, the conclusion, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Now, some of you may have not found the word report in your Bibles, in verses 4 and 5. And the reason for that is that the translators love to show how clever they are in the use of synonyms. So, instead of using the word report over and over, they used the words obtained witness, testifying, and testimony instead of the word report. Had they been consistent, verse 4 would say that he obtained a report that he was righteous, God reporting of his gifts, and verse 5 would conclude before his translation he had this report that he pleased God. So the version I was reading to you from was the Wilson's retranslation of Hebrews 11. The Greek word translated report is Strong's number 3140. It appears 80 times In the New Testament. Interestingly enough, it's only translated seven times as report. The majority of the translation is either to witness or to bear record. And we have no difficulty in understanding what is meant in this case, but often the writer or a speaker will use a word purposely, repeatedly, in order to make a point. And if someone comes along and translates that and uses synonyms for that word that has been used repeatedly to make a point, then the point is obviously lost. Let's consider the words of Jesus in the fifth chapter of Matthew. This is Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Favored are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Sanctioned by God are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Acclaimed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Loved of God are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Lauded are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Applauded by God are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. God nods in approbation at they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Approved are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So without changing the meaning of the Lord's words, we've taken away the impact of the repetitious use of blessed is each of these categories that he's just talked about. We don't mean to make too much of this, except to show that the clarity of understanding is sometimes sacrificed by translators in their attempts to add interest to a text by using synonyms. This problem occurs in this 11th chapter in one verse that's led to some confusion, and this is in verse 35. The Greek word in verse 35 for resurrection occurs twice. Same word, used twice, but it's translated differently in each case. There's nothing wrong with the meaning of the word. That's not the issue. But the point of comparison is damaged by this inconsistency. In the King James Version, this verse reads, this is Hebrews 11:35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, the word better is an adjective, and it's used to make a comparison between two things. It's not in itself a qualitative word. In this verse, it's used to compare one resurrection to another resurrection. However, since the same word does not appear twice, this comparison is lost, and the word better takes on a life of its own. The result is that a better resurrection has become a qualitative term in the minds of some. It's not justified by its use in this verse. Jesus spoke of the time when all in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. They that have done good to a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Now, we often refer to the two salvations. I'm not aware of scriptural support for any other resurrections or salvations. As we understand the principle of the ransom, the life of Jesus was given to restore the life of Adam. And that through Adam, all of his sons and daughters are to be resurrected. Nothing is said about resurrecting animals or angels or any just the human family, because it's all through Adam. Should any be interested in pursuing this matter, this word better in Strong's 2909, it appears 18 times in the New Testament, the word better, the Greek word. 12 times out of the 18, it's in Hebrews, and 3 of those times it's right here in the 11th chapter. So, in essence, that word is defined by its usage in this book of Hebrews. Simply put, then, this 35th verse is saying that the resurrection of children by Elijah and Elisha, which children were restored to the fallen nature only to die again in due time, this was not the resurrection that was looked for by the likes of, say, the three men who were willing to be thrown into a fiery furnace. They sought a better hope of life than that. They sought a resurrection that would be better than the one provided by Elijah and Elisha. The verse correctly translated would read something like this: women received their dead by a resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might receive a better resurrection. So that would be the correct use there. Getting back to the matter of a good report, we'd like to note that the writer to the Hebrews greatly encourages those early Christians as he introduces this lesson in faith in this 11th chapter. To back up for a moment, remember how in the first chapter of Hebrews, God has spoken through the prophets, through angels. But now we're told, now our message is not from prophets and from angels. Our message is from the Son of God himself, from God's own Son. So he makes this emphasis. And then in chapter 2:1, he tells them to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And then he uses this illustration how Israel did just exactly that. They did let them slip. They lost their faith and they failed to enter the land. That's in chapter 3. Because they didn't believe. Then he begins chapter 4 with this admonition to don't be like Israel, but to seize the promise God has given, to go forward to consecration. Now, all the while, he's pointing to how great our leader is, better than the prophets, made so much better than the angels, counted worthy of more glory than Moses, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Incidentally, the use better here, you can see there's several uses identified with our Lord on that word that we talked about earlier. Then in chapter 5, the author comes down very hard on this audience, the brethren there. He's saying to them that they're dull of hearing, they're unskilled in the word of righteousness, they're babes needing milk when they should be mature eaters of meat and teachers of the word instead of needing to be taught the very rudiments of doctrine. You know, it's difficult to grasp the reaction of those words on those brethren. Do you suppose that if any speaker today would dare to stand here and say these things to a group of the brethren, that it would be accepted? Or that he would be invited to speak again? They were pretty difficult. But then he changes his tone. He goes in chapter 6 and he says, verse 9, he said, "But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you." He's sure that they are not really in that realm, but that they can do better. And he goes on to say, things that accompany salvation. Though thus we speak, even though I speak to you harshly, I know that you're better, you have something better in you. And then verse 10, he says, "For God," and this is this wonderful encouragement, "for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Then we turn on to chapter 10 and note further very encouraging words again. And this, in the latter part of the verses, and some of these verses were read last night, Brother Paul read this part of this passage. I'm going to read from verse 30. This is chapter 10, verse 30. Where he says, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." Well, yes, it's fearful indeed. But now, notice how lovingly he encourages them. He says, not to worry, that God takes everything into account. And then he goes on to remind them, and this is in verse 32. He says, "Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them so used. For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. So he gave them this wonderful encouragement, and now we lead into this 11th chapter. But we point out that, you know, he said, brethren, he's telling them, you have a lot going for you. You've come a long way since you were first called of God. Remember again how far Israel came from Egypt. They came all the way to the Jordan, and then they fell on their faces. Then they turned back. But for you, brethren, he says, have patience for just a little while longer. Keep the faith, brethren. Keep on keeping on. And then we remember the words of Paul in Romans 8:12-13. Live not after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, and that means to kill the deeds of the body, then ye shall live. So we see these admonitions to those brethren back there as being very appropriate to us here today. Then comes this introduction of our faith chapter. In verse 38, the writer quotes from the prophet Habakkuk 2:4. Actually, the citation begins in the 37th verse, but the point is that he says, all else aside, it is faith that justifies. It is faith that God wants in all his human creation. God has no pleasure in one that draws back, as Israel did. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, uses the same citation from Habakkuk. He uses it in Romans 1:17. And he makes a similar statement regarding faith. And there's been a lot of debate about who the writer to the Hebrews was, and I suppose most all of us agree it was Paul. But here's one place Paul pulled this text from Habakkuk, and he used it in Romans, the first chapter, and used it again in Galatians. And I think this is a strong evidence that this was Paul's writing in Hebrews, because he uses it again in Hebrews, and it's a repetition of the same theme. That's just an aside. But in Romans, he makes this statement, and it reads in Romans 1:16-17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And of course, that's from Habakkuk. That's his phrase. The just shall live by faith. Notice that he says that the gospel is salvation to everyone who believes it, or, in other words, has faith in it. And isn't that what Hebrews 11 is all about? In verse 7, we read concerning Noah that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It says that being warned of God of things not yet seen, wouldn't that be the gospel as it existed in the days of Noah? He was given special insight into what was to come. So that would be the gospel. In Hebrews 10:39, the writer assures further by emphasizing that we, meaning all of those who have been called out of darkness and enlightened concerning God's plans and purposes, we would not think of drawing back. For we are those who through faith will be prepared for the saving of the lives of mankind in Christ's kingdom after they're resurrected from the dead. And again, the King James Version doesn't make this thought clear, but look at interlinear or some other texts. And the difficulty here, as in so many cases, is that Christendom, the concept of salvation is entirely self-oriented. Salvation is for me, my family. The fact is that, and that flavors the translation, their choice of words when they're translations. But the fact is that the message of salvation is not that you and I are saved. It's that God's plan is to save all mankind, and that you and I can have a part in that salvation, in the work of that salvation, to save the salvation of the human family. Let's turn to a text that supports that contention. We don't have to go very far. We just go to the end of the chapter. Text we already read, Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. These verses prove that members of the body of Christ will have a specific responsibility in implementing the promises of God toward these heroes of faith that are represented in this chapter. So, we see that the 39th verse of chapter 10 says the same thing that the closing verses of chapter 40 say. The Church of Christ glorified will have a glorious mission in the kingdom, one that will result in changing the hearts of mankind, starting with the heroes of faith, so that praise and hallelujahs to God will be on all human lips forevermore. So then chapter 11 starts with this definition of faith and the application of it. Now the application is, prove your faith by your works. And if you do so, you'll get a good report. And that, of course, was the truth prior to our Lord's first advent. Since that first advent of Jesus, it may or may not be true. It seems possible to me that a Jew faithful to the promises to Israel could earn a good report. I think in particular of Ben Yehuda, who revived the Hebrew language. I've thought about him ever since I've read the book entitled Tongue of the Prophets, which is about his life. There are many other examples of Jews with tremendous faith, not in the gospel of Jesus, mind you, but in the promises of God for the restoration of Israel. I can't see why they wouldn't be eligible for a good report, but be that as it may. Incidentally, on this last point, I was asked if this would mean that, for instance, Mother Teresa would be among those who receive a good report. And the answer to that is that no matter how many or how good are her works, Mother Teresa's faith is placed in an erroneous system of darkness and deceit. That's where her faith is. Whereas the Jews' faith in God's promises to the concerning the restoration of Israel are repeated and long-standing promises. And so that's an entirely different matter. However, the matter of the faithful Jew aside, since Jesus brought to light life and immortality, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:10, the way to life has been opened, and the Scriptures are clear in the fact that there is only one way to life, and it is not by way of getting a good report. It's still by the way of faith. The good report will count towards life in the future kingdom of Christ. But the gospel message is not about that. It's about life now. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Philippians 2:15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And John 1 and 2, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Sonship was never offered to any of those heroes of faith that we read about in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. However, they went forth and they set for us examples of faith that the writer is almost overcome with. In listing them, he finally gives up on trying to tell the individual stories. And he declares that they just make a great cloud of witnesses for us. The rewards of the church for faith is indeed, as we've just shown, sonship. And even more, a crown of life. Brethren, as the scriptures said, we are now the sons of God. But we do not now possess the crown of life. We have yet to prove our total and complete obedience to God by the things that we suffer. The Apostle James tells us in James 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We all know, I'm sure, that this enduring of temptation is not what we do just today, nor for this new year of 1994, but it is the work of our lifetime, whatever is remaining to us. In another text we read, Revelation 2:10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So the message then is that we are indebted to those heroes of old for the inspiration that they have provided to us by their examples of faith. And from that we must thus go on in faith, trusting where we cannot trace. For if we fail, it'll only be for one reason. One reason only. A lack of faith. It is by faith that we go forward. It is by lack of faith that we draw back. Remember the admonition of the last verse of Hebrews 10? We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of, and I'll change that to say, the lives of all those faithful examples who have not yet received what God has promised them, because he has reserved for us that awesome privilege of rewarding them with life. In studying this 11th chapter in our class studies, we found this cloud of witnesses that the writer speaks of to be larger than what we'd understood before. We noticed in verse 23, for instance, it speaks of Moses, the parents of Moses. And it indicates that the parents of Moses, by their faith, received a good report. Their faith, by which they felt that Moses would survive, and they put him in the ark and the bulrushes and so forth. And so they received a good report. Then you get to the verse 29. "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned." Notice the word "they," by faith, passed through the Red Sea. We were trying to identify who's they. Well, that must include all those Hebrews that followed Moses. Possibly 2 million people. Mixed multitude. We read about this in Exodus, the 14th chapter. I'd like to read just a few verses. Verse 21 through 23 of Exodus 14. It says, "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, with that remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians and the people, and upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." In verse 30 of Hebrews 11, it says that by someone's faith that the walls of Jericho fell down. And we concluded that that must be the faith of this new generation of Israel the generation that crossed the Red Sea drew back when they got to the Jordan. So they were led back into the wilderness to wander until that generation was dead. Now the number of those that then came to Jordan and crossed is estimated to be approximately the size, number is larger than those who had crossed the Red Sea. For the account of this, we see in Joshua, the sixth chapter, we'll read Joshua 6, 3 to 5. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once, thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear the ark, 7 trumpets of ram's horn, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. So the people shouted. And when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. So there was a great host of Hebrews that were involved in that effort that made that city, the wall, fall down. You know, we look back on the complaining and the striving of Israel under Moses after they crossed the Red Sea, and I find it encouraging that God would give them a good report for their faith. It reinforces what the writer of the Hebrews cited when he said, God is not unrighteous to forget your work, in spite of their subsequent faithlessness. They received a good report. To the contrary, it's quite easy for us to belittle them and to fail to focus on the tremendous level of faith that it must have taken for entire families, parents, children, grandparents, grandchildren, herds, flocks, household possessions, all of it to set foot and to follow through that Red Sea. It seems doubtful that the words or the pictures can convey anything of the turbulence and ferocity and awesomeness of that occasion. And if they don't convey that to us, then we're probably incapable of judging the level of Israel's faith under those conditions. Now, that's not to say that their faithlessness has been in any way overlooked. Their faithlessness and their punishment for it was addressed in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 to 21. In verse 16, it says, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not. And it goes on, and we'll skip down to verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very forward or perverse generation in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And then the verses that follow set forth all the dire consequences that they must suffer, and have indeed suffered. And by the way, in verse 20, is this verse that I just quoted, where it says that they have no faith, is the first use of the word faith in the Bible. It's only used 3 times, incidentally, in the entire Old Testament. Then there's another wonderful lesson in Hebrews 11 regarding the power and influence of faith. It's in the 31st verse concerning Rahab, the harlot. And I put that in quotes, the harlot. There's been quite a lot written about her by various Bible commentators. One of our brethren from one of the states north of here, whose name will remain nameless, that told me that the definition of a commentator is anyone, any kind of a potato that comes from any state other than Idaho. That's a commentator. But be that as it may, McClintock and Strong are commentators. They include a couple of pages in McClintock and Strong's about Rahab, the harlot. But they include the fact that this description of her as a harlot would not fit our understanding or our use of that word today. Without going into it any further, she was not a Hebrew by birth. She wasn't an Israelite by adoption. And yet when Jericho fell, she was aware of the stories concerning Israel and of the leadings of Jehovah. We read about this in Joshua, the second chapter. We'll read verse 8 through 11. The spies were on the roof, and it says, And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto them, to the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites, which were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven, above, and in earth, beneath. Well, Hebrews tells us that because of her faith, she not only saved herself, but all of her family. And not only that, but Matthew 1:5 tells us that King David was of her lineage, and our Lord Jesus Christ was of her lineage. There's only four women named in that account of the lineage of our Lord, and she is one of those four. It's been suggested as a possibility that Solomon, her husband, was possibly one of those spies that had come into the land that she hid. And it was her son Boaz who married Ruth, who was the very honorable Boaz that gives us that beautiful love story of Ruth. Whatever the circumstances, this is a lesson to us in the power of faith and in the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. Makes our heart leap within us to know how faithful He is. So, my dear brethren, can we do anything less than to devote our lives and our energies and our mental capacities, our every effort to serve and serve this one that Israel called the living God, but we call our Heavenly Father, our Father. By faith, all of those discussed in Hebrews 11 received a good report. And they left for us wonderful examples of and cause for courage. But we're not in their category. Our faith does not lead us to a good report, but to sonship of God. Not when Christ comes in the future, in the future kingdom arrangement that's going to be established, but now. Now we are the sons of God. We need not wait for the general resurrection to get life. We have it now by faith, we're told. And in the end, we will attain immortality. And that crown of life, the authority, and a sharing in the work of blessing all the families of the earth. Finally, let us never forget that the work is to start with those faithful ones whose example of sacrificing and suffering have served us so well. What a privilege we would have to be able to go to these wonderful examples we've looked at through the years and to realize that we might be assigned the privilege of bringing them back from the grave, restoring them to, bringing them to the perfection that was planned for them in the beginning. Happy New Year. Amen.